Amen. Well, tonight, our destination is Paul's first letter to a young man named Timothy. This is the 15th book of the New Testament, and as I was just writing that in my notes this afternoon, I was thinking, isn't it amazing that by the end of tonight, we have driven through 15 books of the New Testament in 15 weeks? It's so exciting to me, and it hasn't been some just mechanical rote, let's put the foot down to the pedal and just get through this stuff. It's been so rich. And even more amazing is that after tonight, we'll have driven through the first 55 books of the Bible. So 1 Timothy, it's the 10th of 21 letters in the New Testament. And as we've been saying, I'll keep repeating this week in and week out, is those 21 letters, are the Holy Spirit uses them to unpack the gospel to us, to instruct the believer about who Jesus is, what Jesus did, and what new life in Jesus looks like. So if you're not a Christian and you're hearing these truths tonight, you can go, oh, that's what being a Christian is. I can just tell you, before I met Jesus, I was clueless as to what the Christian life meant. The night I prayed and gave my life to Jesus, I went home thinking, okay, now what's going to happen? I was convinced, some of you heard me say this, I was convinced that when I woke up the next day, I would suddenly dress really badly and carry around a 50-pound Bible, drink milk, and go to bed at 8. Because I had no idea what it meant to be a Christian. I had no idea that Jesus was offering me life like I never knew it. Like that last line of Maddie's song was so amazing. Since the Lord worked in the life of that person who had penned the song, they said, now my bad times are better than my best times used to be. There's an abundant life to be had in Jesus. So, 1 Timothy, it belongs to a tiny subset within the epistles known as the pastoral epistles. And so the pastoral epistles include 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and a little letter addressed to a guy named Titus. The label, pastoral epistles, started to become used in a big way at the beginning of the 18th century. And they were given that title because those three letters were written specifically to men in ministry, right? But we don't want to think that the letters, these pastoral epistles and the one we're looking at tonight is only for those in ministry, because the advice, the exhortations directed to these specific men in the pastoral epistles, as pastors, give us insight into the state of the church. And there are portions of these letters that speak directly to the church. And these letters speak to the whole church, number one, about the character of the minister, about the heart of ministry. And that makes those letters important for all of us, because all of us are in the ministry, right? All of us are called to live on mission for Jesus and with Jesus in the world. And we have to always remember that you can never separate the man from his ministry. The man is crucial to the ministry in the sense of, who is this guy? What is this person made of? And what is their heart in the things that they're doing for the Lord Jesus? So these letters are invaluable for the whole church because they reveal to us the nature of ministry, and in particular, the nature of pastoral ministry. They're invaluable for the whole church because they clearly define the qualifications for anyone serving in the church, either as pastor or deacon. Think about it. Where do pastors and deacons come from? Anybody want to guess? Say it out loud. From the church, right? You don't get them online. Like, pastors and deacons come from within local churches, right? And so these letters are really important, right? I believe that there are pastors and deacons sitting in this room tonight. You just don't know it yet. When I first listened to my pastor teach systematically through the Word of God, I had no idea that I was going to be a pastor. Zero idea. And he had no idea that I was going to be a pastor. As a matter of fact, he didn't even know me, right? I'm just sitting there with 2,000 other people a few times a week listening to him teach through the Word of God. And the same was true about a bunch of high school guys that I pastored when I did get the opportunity to serve as a pastor in the ministry. And when they first sat under my teaching, they had no idea that God was going to call them to be a pastor of churches and to plant churches, literally plant churches in places around the world. And neither did I, honestly, for the most part. They were just kind of a handful of knucklehead surfers, really. And I was looking at them. I didn't see pastors in front of me. I just saw guys that God had put in front of me. But here's the beauty of these pastoral epistles. They inform those who pastor the flock of God, and they inform the flock of God that men and women grow into their ministries, right? Look at this one, 2 Timothy. This is not this week, but it's in the pastorals. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness that... See, God doesn't end it there. He doesn't put a period there and say, there it is. That's what the word of God is inspired for. It's inspired so that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. And so, like I said, I believe there are those in this room tonight, maybe people watching online, that you might not have any idea that you're gonna serve the Lord as a pastor or serve the Lord as a deacon. Some of you tonight may have the beginnings of a desire to serve Jesus as pastor, to serve Jesus as deacon. And for others, that calling and that desire might be very clear, might be very intense, and you're just pressing in and desiring more and more for the Lord to show you that what it means to be a pastor, what it means to serve as a deacon, what it means to step into ministry. And that's why we give so much time to teaching the Word of God. Because it's going to equip you for the work that God has called you to. Now, as we've been making our way through the New Testament epistles, we've seen that they were written, each of them, for specific reasons, right? And they're written to answer questions and address problems and explain doctrine. And here's the deal. There's a lot of things that we take for granted concerning this thing called the church. There are a lot of things that we, in the 21st century, we just assume about the church, about the way it works, about how it's to be led, about who it is that leads, right? Guess when the church was birthed on the day of Pentecost, there was zero defined ecclesiology. Zero. Now, ecclesiology is this. It's the theology that's applied to the nature and structure of the church, okay? When the church was birthed on the day of Pentecost, they were clueless. There was zero nomenclature for ministry. There was zero ministry vocabulary. Just phrases that we use just naturally today in the 21st century, they didn't think in those terms. They didn't have anything defined for them. The office of the pastor and the deacon hadn't even been defined at that point. Those who had been called by Jesus to be apostles, they were the presumed leaders of the church because they had been handpicked by Jesus. They had lived with Jesus and listened to Jesus day in and day out for nearly 3 years. And the first believers, they went to those men for advice. They looked to those men for leadership. And they listened to them as they taught them about Jesus. In Acts 2:42, it says that the church, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, right? So they just came to these guys who knew Jesus best, who had heard him teach most, and they began to, the apostles just downloaded that stuff and explained all that they had learned as Jesus led them day by day by day. The apostles understood that they were to give themselves to prayer and to the Word of God. There was no such thing as deacons until a practical need in that brand new church in Jerusalem forced the apostles to say this: we can't take care of making sure widows are fed and give ourselves to prayer and the teaching of the Word of God. So you've got to find yourself men filled with the Holy Spirit, full of faith, good report. So the Holy Spirit not only directed the priority of the mission of the church in that critical moment, and the Holy Spirit also directed the formation of supplemental ministries within the newly birthed church. And we see that in Acts chapter 6. The Holy Spirit also inspired Paul to write specifically to the church about the office of the pastor and the office of the deacon, right? Now, none of that, none of what we see in the book of Acts concerning the priority for the mission of the church, the formation of ministries within the church, none of that has lost its authority for the church in the 21st century. Today, there's a lot of things being accepted as normal in regards to God's plan for the church that don't necessarily line up with the teaching of the New Testament concerning the church. Now, that makes this book incredibly valuable to us. It's absolutely invaluable to us. Now, some refer to these pastoral epistles as Paul's fourth missionary journey. And that's because Paul references events in the pastoral epistles that are not found in the book of Acts. Paul's missionary journeys took place from about 48 to 56 AD. Sometime around 56 to 60 AD, Paul was arrested in Jerusalem, jailed in Caesarea on the coast, and then slowly worked his way through the Roman judicial process, finally arriving at Rome to stand before Caesar. And that's where the chronology of the book of Acts comes to a close. In 61-62 AD, Paul was held under house arrest in Rome. But the pastoral letters make it clear that he was released from prison and carried on his ministry to some extent. And we're left to wonder, it doesn't give us specifics, we're left to wonder where he traveled. But we know from his letter to the Romans that he desired to visit Spain. Some suggest that he even made his way deeper into Western Europe. What we know for sure is that he did travel back to Ephesus because he left Timothy there. And he went to Crete, an island off of Greece, where he left Titus. Those things are mentioned in the pastoral epistles. It's also clear from the pastoral epistles that he visited Macedonia. Paul was arrested again in 67 AD, and it was during his second imprisonment that he wrote his second letter to Timothy. Paul was finally executed in 67 AD during the reign of Nero and the intense persecution that Nero had brought against the church. Now, there's no biblical record of the death of Paul, but according to Eusebius, the early church historian, Paul was beheaded under the reign of Nero. And Paul was executed because he refused to bow to the culture of the day. This is really important stuff. It's very important stuff to understand about where Paul's writing from as he says some of these things to Timothy in his first epistle here. Now, Paul was executed because he refused to bow to the culture of his day. The Roman Empire was in no way monotheistic, right? There were countless gods that were worshipped. No one was ever imprisoned for worshiping any or all of these pagan deities. You remember how in the book of Acts, there was this, in the city of Athens, there was actually an altar that was erected to the unknown god, right? It's like they were saying, in case we left any gods out, feel free to worship this one. If we forgot one that you know about, feel free, come here, worship here. But the only caveat was that Caesar had to be recognized as deity. It wasn't like people couldn't worship other false gods. They just had to worship Caesar as a god, right? Paul was executed because he was proclaiming the message of the gospel, which declares that Jesus is Lord, to the exclusion of any and all other gods, including Caesar. And guys, think about it. That's still the thing that makes the Christian and his faith so offensive today. We live in a world where you can worship anything, but what you can't do is make the claim that only Jesus is worthy of worship. So the pastoral epistles, amazing, unique, they've got backstory to them, and they're very unique in the fact that they are addressed, like I said, to specific individuals. So here, look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith. This guy Timothy is such an amazing young man. He's mentioned by name 34 times in the ESV version of the New Testament. And Lord willing, we're going to make a U-turn at the end of our drive through this letter, spend some time looking at this guy and looking at his relationship to Paul and Paul's relationship to him. When Paul wrote his first letter to Timothy, Timothy was pastor of the church in Ephesus. And we've already been seeing what an influential church that was in the first century. Paul wrote his first letter to Timothy to encourage Timothy in the work of the ministry and to give specific instruction as to how the church should be functioning. And in some ways, 1 Timothy serves as the leadership manual for the church. Again, these truths, they're for us today. It's not like what's the latest trends in ministry and how are we going to process ministry and trying to contextualize everything. Like ministry in the New Testament was contextualized. But the world hasn't changed. It changes a few faces. It changes a few titles. It changes a little bit vernacular of what's going on and what swirls around the church, because it's the same truths that we must look to concerning the church. Very, very important stuff. So, guys, 21st century American Christians, they've got a lot of options when it comes to picking a church. They have a list in their mind of what things they're looking for in a church. In the same way, the consumer mentality that when it comes to making a purchase, they're comparing prices and features on the item they hope to purchase, right? Those of you guys that shop online, you're always checking out, what's this one doing? What's this one doing? And various places are saying, we'll match this deal or we'll match that deal. But, guys, back then, and even in many places in the world today, it's the exception to have a local church in your town, let alone dozens. Now, I say that because the luxury of multiple churches has given rise to this revolving door mentality, a consumer criteria that changes with trends and preferences. Trends change in the church. Preferences change, what people want, what they don't want. You know, a long time ago, people wanted the super building with the theater-style seating, and they wanted all this stuff going on. And then all of a sudden, it's like, no, we don't want that anymore. We want warehouses. We want brick. We want stone. We want concrete. We don't want fancy. We want to be like really, really organic in what we're doing. All that stuff changes. It comes and goes. But believers need to understand that the church isn't a storefront in a mall. Right? Storefronts, they're changing them all the time, right? You walk by, season by season they change. Within seasons, they're shifting the way the windows look and what they're presenting to their potential customers, right? By God's infinite and perfect wisdom, the local church is God's plan for the advance of the gospel. By God's infinite and perfect wisdom, the local church is God's plan for making disciples. By God's infinite and perfect wisdom, the local church is the place where God wants us to live out our relationship with Jesus with other brothers and sisters. And by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, here in these pastoral epistles, and as we look at the backdrop of the book of Acts, God has said what is essential, what is valuable, and what is non-negotiable concerning the nature of the church, the function of the church, and the things the church should value when it comes to leadership and philosophy of ministry. Like I said a few moments ago, Paul wrote this letter to Timothy to encourage Timothy in the work. Timothy wanted to quit, and that weighed heavily on Paul. You see, Paul loved Timothy. Paul had labored with Timothy. And Paul was assured of Timothy's gifts and his calling, and he was not going to let his son in the faith pack it in. That's so important for those who desire to serve the Lord. It doesn't matter where God calls you to ministry, the kind of ministry he calls you to. Guys, wherever you go serve the Lord, you're going to have opposition. Almost every man and woman who set out to serve Jesus has wanted to quit at one time or another. Or multiple times in a day. I can tell you that. There are times, man, where there have been Monday nights. Like there was a season here when we were in this building originally where I just didn't even want to come out of my office over there on Monday night. I just felt like I had nothing. I couldn't say anything. It would have been like just World War III in my head and in my heart all day long. I wanted to quit 10 times a day on Mondays. That's just the nature of ministry. A guy named Raymond Edmond said this. He says, it's always too soon to quit. It's always too soon to quit. Timothy needed to be encouraged to stay in the game. He needed to be encouraged to not give up. Paul wrote to Timothy to that end. Paul also wrote to Timothy to correct error, to correct false teaching. False teaching was working its way into the church of Ephesus. And here's what's so crazy, guys. Paul had warned the church in Ephesus about this years before. Acts chapter 20. This is this parting words to the pastors in Ephesus. In Acts 20, verse 29, he says, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Notice that, in among you. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Paul warned them of that years earlier. And now Timothy's facing the heat of it. And he's still a young guy. And the only safeguard against false teaching is a solid foundation in the Word of God. It's to be so familiar with the truth that you don't have to know the title of every heresy, of every false teaching. You just know that it's not true because you know what the truth is. And you need that solid, that firm foundation in the Word of God. And Paul encourages Timothy to do that. Lastly, Paul wrote to Timothy concerning the functional leadership within the church. Because the church is made up of a lot of different components. It's made up of different needs that need to be met and people who are stepping forward in faith and by God's calling and enabling to help meet those needs. It's made up of different components. And that makes 1 Timothy incredibly relevant and invaluable to 21st century church. there's so much incredible truth woven into the fabric of this letter. And again, it just makes me want to just stop and go, let's just teach through this book verse by verse. There were so many points in the course of preparing for tonight where I'm going, can't we just stop and let's just study this book for 6 months or something? But that's been the case of every single epistle because they're so amazing. 1 Timothy is made up of 6 chapters, consists of 112 verses. And it's a little difficult to divide up as a, like, here's the outline of it, because it's both personal and practical. In 1 Timothy, we learn a whole lot about Paul, a whole lot about Paul as he's writing to Timothy to speak to practical things. He uses his personal life to address practical matters. But we don't want to miss this, guys. This is so important, how the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to make so much of Jesus in this letter to Timothy. Because as we've learned, Jesus is always the answer to whatever the need, right? When Paul writes these letters, he's writing for a reason. When he writes these letters, there's a problem. There's a question. There's a need that needs an answer. And time after time after time, we see that Jesus is the answer. The Holy Spirit inspired Paul to make much of Jesus in a letter that focused on the church because Jesus is the head of the church, right? If you want to talk about the church and what's the point of the church and what's the function of the church and how it's supposed to operate, well, you should probably consult the head, right? Ephesians 1:22, speaking of Jesus, it says that he put all things, this is the Father, put all things under his feet, that's Jesus, and gave Jesus as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And then we read this in Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. And he, Jesus, is the head of the body, the church. So in 1 Timothy, Paul is instructing Timothy about what the local church looks like. He's saying, this is what the local church looks like. This is what the local church values. This is how the local church behaves. This is the work that the local church does when Jesus is really the head of it. Jesus is the head. So Paul's going to make much of Jesus. Talking about the church, you can't think of the church without looking to Jesus, who's the head of the church. Paul makes much of Jesus. Timothy, here's the other thing, was a young man who was worn down. And he was a young man worn down by brothers and sisters in Jesus who doubted him because of his youth. He just kept saying, you can't do this thing. You're too young. You can't do this thing. You just aren't old enough. He was worn down by that. And people who were, he was overwhelmed not only by the Christians who were telling him he wasn't fit to do the work because he was so young, but he was overwhelmed by the onslaught of false doctrine. And moved by the Holy Spirit, Paul reminded Timothy that he should stay in the fight, because he was serving Jesus, who is King and Lord. That's why you stay in the fight. In chapter 1, verse 2, look at it. Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Chapter 1, verse 17, I love how the New King James reads it. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Wow, the King of the church, the head of the church, he's the King eternal, he's immortal. He's the invisible God who alone is wise. These people, Timothy, that are criticizing you, they're giving you a hard time because of your age, don't worry about them. You're serving Jesus, who is the King eternal, and he alone is wise. He knows why he called you at this age to pastor these people. Don't quit. 1 Timothy 6:15. The appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Timothy, don't quit. That's your Jesus. We were singing tonight, let the King of my heart be the wind inside my sails. Let the King of my heart be the anchor in the waves. He's my song. Let the King of my heart be the fire in my veins. That's what Paul's trying to communicate to Timothy. Don't pack it in, Timothy. Jesus is King, and he'll see you through. He'll anchor you. Don't quit. Paul reminded Timothy that he should stay in the fight because he was serving Jesus, who's mighty to save. Even the worst of sinners. Paul's testimony that was read to us by Rodman, right? 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Timothy, the people that you think God could never reach, he will reach because he reached me. Be encouraged. Don't quit. Keep proclaiming the gospel. 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 and 6, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. And then Paul reminded Timothy, like, don't quit, Timothy, because Jesus is coming back. He's going to return. In 1 Timothy 6:14, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing. Again, I can't stress this enough. We talked about it last week. The first century Christian was looking for the imminent return of Jesus. Now, you can only conclude one or two things. You can say, well, they were nuts and that can't be inspired. Paul didn't know what he was talking about. Like, all the scriptures inspired, except for whenever Paul talked about Jesus coming back and Christians being ready for it in the first century. Or it's inspired, every jot, every tittle, every word, God breathed, and it's profitable for us tonight, as it was profitable for Timothy, to encourage him, hey, just keep running the race, keep fighting the good fight, because Jesus is coming back. In chapter 1, verses 12 through 16, Paul recounted how he came to Jesus, and he describes his life, his conversion, to make the practical point that God can save and transform anyone. Keep preaching. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, Paul speaks of his great desire for the church, that it would be filled with people who pray for the further work of God in the world. And he tells how he's called to preach the gospel to all men everywhere. I pray that we would never be insular. The gospel is not an insular truth. It is to be proclaimed to the whole world. Man, just yesterday I got this great picture from Diego down at Calvary Chapel, Campo Morão. And he goes, here's our new sanctuary with seats all the way to the front. And it was full. And thinking, in Brazil, who would have thought that this little thing that started in the living room of our house on Cherry Ridge Circle was going to be ministering the gospel in Brazil? But what I did know, even at the, when we were in our living room, is that we knew a guy named John Wang, who God was sending to Brazil. When we were starting it, John came to our house and we walked around the neighborhood. There was no fountains then. It was just a pile of rock. There was no nugget market then. It was literally mountains of rock being crushed. There was none of that. We just walked around. We walked around the Galleria and we would talk about ministry and about the Lord. And he would talk about how God's sending him to Brazil to plant a church. And I knew that somehow, some way, God was going to connect us to that place. And here we are sending ministry to Brazil. People are getting saved because God has connected us to them in a wonderful way to co-labor in the gospel. Everywhere, all men, we should be praying for God to further the gospel. In chapter 2:14, Paul spoke of his desire to travel back to Ephesus and spend time with Timothy again. We don't know whether this happened. It seems unlikely. So those are big, broad stroke things, just big, quick passes. But let's look at the way this book flows now. And Warren Wiersbe, in his B series, he nails it, I think, in regards to the flow of the book. He makes it the clearest that includes the personal and the practical. It's going to be up here on the screen for you. Chapter 1, the church and its message. The church and its message. Chapters 2 and 3, the church and its members. Chapter 4, the church and its minister, or its pastor. And chapters 5 and 6, the church and its ministry. Okay, so we're going to move through these in a little bit. And if you take that outline and you lay it over these chapters, you'll see that it holds quite true. It's really a nice little guide. So we'll go through them again right now, and I'll give it to you one at a time. Chapter 1, the church and its message. The church and its message. And if you want to just write these in the margins of your Bible, the first 11 verses, the message, teach sound doctrine. Teaching sound doctrine. Verses 12 through 17, proclaiming the gospel. Verses 18 through 20, defending the faith. Okay? 1 through 11, teaching sound doctrine. 12 through 17, proclaiming the gospel. 18 through 20, defending the faith. Now, remember, this is Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit. He's telling Timothy about the church. How many people, when they're trying to figure out where they're going to go hang out for church, are looking at these things? Is it teaching sound doctrine? Is it proclaiming the gospel? Is it defending the faith? Big stuff. Those, you just don't pull those out of the air. This is the Holy Spirit saying, this is what church is supposed to be about. This is the church's message, right? Is that the criteria people use when they look for a church home? Chapters 2 and 3. The church and its members. The church and its members. In the first 8 verses, Paul deals with men in the church, and he says that the men should be leading the charge in prayer. Let me repeat that, guys. The men should be leading the charge in prayer. Let me repeat that, guys. The men should be leading the charge in prayer. Not empty words from a hollow life, but pleading with God for all people everywhere from holy hearts filled with faith. That means there's got to be something really real going on vertically, because it's only a matter of time where, men got to be at prayer meetings, men got to be doing this, and men start showing up and say, well, I'm leading the charge because that's what we're supposed to do, right? That's what, and yes, it does say that. But guys, empty words from a hollow life, pretty soon, the prayer meetings just fall apart. They fall apart. But when you get men who are pleading with God for all people everywhere, from hearts consecrated to the Lord, hearts that are filled with faith, believing that God desires to see men and women saved, and they're just yearning for God to answer those prayers and for them to be a part of the answer of those prayers, you watch how that prayer stuff starts shaping up. Chapter 2, verses 9 through 15, he deals with women in the church. Women in the church. And he says that the women in the church should be modest. And that's a big deal. That's really a big deal. Ladies, if you don't know this, you need to know this. Men, the sight is, that's all they need. Just sight. They don't need touch. They don't need any kind of emotional exchange. All they need is eyes on a body. And I'm not telling you to dress like Little House on the Prairie. But what I'm asking you to do is to really love your brothers. Love your brothers. Don't stumble them. That's important. Women should be modest. Women in the church should be learners. Now, that was a radical shift in culture. Women had no right to learn within Roman and Jewish culture. Zero. Zip. Nada. Paul's telling the ladies, they should be learners. They should be modest, they should be learners, they should be submitted. And the idea isn't that they're controlled and they're under the thumbs of men, but they find themselves in a beautiful complementarian place alongside of men. It's not men are better than women, it's God's design. He says, here's what man is, here's what woman is. They're both equal at the foot of the above, equal footing at the foot of the cross. They're both made in the image and likeness of God. They complement each other. It's not a, am I equal with man or is man equal with woman? It's complementarian. It's not being under the thumb of man. It's not like the ceiling is so low for women. The sky's the limit with men and women. But God says, here's where you're going to go vertical. In these capacities, in these roles, in these complementarian relationships within the church, there's no limit at all. The idea is to be under God's ordained authority. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, those in the church called to pastor. Chapter 3, the minister. Those in the church called to pastor in the church, the priority is not on personality, the priority is not on talent. The priority is character coupled with gifting. It's not like no gifting. There has to be gifting, right? The Holy Spirit has to impart the various gifts for ministry. Because God, gospel work is God work. It's not like, I'm smart, I went to school, I went to seminary, I can check the boxes on these doctrines, I understand the hermeneutic principles, and I've got a systematic theology, and so on and so forth. No, there needs to be the mind engaged with the heart. Martin Lloyd-Jones said that preaching should be the mind set on fire. Character coupled with gifting. And when people are picking churches, what are they picking them on? Are they looking at character? Are they looking at gifting? Not personality and talent. Those aren't necessarily synonymous with this, right? Verses 8 through 13 deal with those in the church called to be deacons, okay? Those who are called to be deacons. And just time doesn't permit us to go deep into those things. We have in the resources a little series called Ecclesiology. And there we also, in the Credo series, have a study called Church. And it goes through there. And I'll just throw this out for you guys. I think it's very clear in Scripture that women can be deacons, but they can't be pastors. And that's being challenged. There's a lot of people in 21st century American church culture, they're going, no. This is the 21st century, man. Women can be anything they want. No, God said no. You can't be anything you want. Women's not less than man, but God says no. Men are pastors. Deacons can be men or women. Those are the places that you excel, that you flourish, that you glorify God in. And to step outside of those is to be misfunctioning. You're not connected to the head, okay? In verses 14 through 16 of chapter 3, we move into the behavior of the church. The behavior of the church. It's really important. How are you to behave towards one another? Now, chapter 4, I'm sorry, I misspoke myself. Chapter 4 is the church and its minister, okay? Chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, a good pastor explains the word of God. Explains the word of God. That's what teaching is. In Ephesians, it's referred to the role of the pastor. He's called the pastor teacher. Leads and feeds. A good pastor explains the word of God. In verses 7 through 12, a good pastor lives the word. Doesn't just explain it, he lives it. Look at verse 12. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Live the word. Timothy, a good pastor is going to explain the word, and then he's going to live the word that he's explained. Verses 13 through 16, a good pastor devotes himself to the study and teaching of the word. This is so challenging. So very challenging. Verse 13, he says, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. That word practice, it is such a powerful concept. It means to improve by care or study, to practice, to cultivate, to take pains with it. Wow. Improve by care, study, cultivate, take pains with teaching. When he says devote yourself to them, it means immerse yourself in those things. Practice these things, devote yourself to them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Man, that's a ton. That is a ton. It's not just let's stand up. Here's the latest batch of sermon outlines that you can go grab someplace because these are the current trends in messages and themes that people want to hear about. And, oh, if you want to keep a congregation, go teach on these subjects because these are things people want to hear about. No, this is about, like, you're giving yourself to this stuff. This is the business of your heart and your life. Chapters 5 and 6, the church and its ministry. Because the church is not an organization. It's a living organism. But every healthy living organism is organized, right? So it can function. If a cell doesn't have organization, it's called cancer. It needs organization. When a local church is led by godly guys who faithfully teach God's word, effective ministry will take place. The church should be ministering to older members, chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. In a healthy church, there should be ministry to older widows, verses 3 through 10. There should be ministry to younger widows, verses 11 through 16 of chapter 5. There should be ministry to those who lead and feed the flock. There's a responsibility. You know, here's what's beautiful. There's a pastoral responsibility, pastor to congregation. But Paul says there's a responsibility of the congregation to those who pastor. You should look at that. Check it out. It's really great. The Holy Spirit's wonderful. He's going, let's just lay it all out. This is how the church functions, how the church ministers. A healthy church, chapter 6, verses 1 through 2, there's ministry to slaves in that culture. Now, half the Roman Empire was made up of slaves at about that time, but that's not our social construct, right? So we would best apply how Timothy was to encourage slaves to how we should encourage people in the workforce in our culture. And he talks about, like, what do you have an unsaved master? What if you have a believing master? How does this look for you to live as somebody under the employ, if you would, of somebody else? And so you want to minister to those people. Then there's even ministry in verses 3 through 10 to false teachers. How do you address them? How do you approach them? Then there's ministry to the pastor. Paul personally ministers to Timothy. He tells them the things that the pastoral team should be ministering to each other, how they should be encouraging one another. And he gives four specific admonitions to Timothy in chapter 6. In verse 11, the very beginning of the verse, he tells Timothy to flee. In the second part of that verse, he tells Timothy to follow. There are some things, as Christians, we should have courage because of Jesus, right? He's the King of Kings. He's the eternal, the invisible, the almighty God, right? Our God is a mighty God, right? The Lord is our shield and our defense. And so we can have courage and running, fleeing when we're going to be standing our ground. That's not becoming faith in Jesus Christ. But there are things that the Bible says we should run from. Paul will tell Timothy in the next letter he writes to flee youthful lust. Run from it. Run from it, right? And here in verse 11, he's talking contextually about false teaching and the character of the false teachers. Just run from that stuff. You don't want to be anything like them. But then he doesn't just say flee, he says follow. We shouldn't merely be defined by what we're against. We should be, in a very big way, be defined by what we're for as well. There's things we'll be following after. And then there's flee, there's follow, and then there's fight in verses 12 through 16. And remember, Paul was writing to encourage Timothy to stay in the game. And the tense that the Holy Spirit inspires him to use there is to keep on fighting. And that word, it's a word that we get our English word agonize from. And it applies both to athletes and to soldiers in the first century. It described a person straining to give his best to win the prize or to win in battle. You know, have you noticed that we're all kind of wired differently when it comes to competition? And I'm not saying guys and girls, because I know girls that are intense competitors. I know some girls that are really intense competitors. I just ran into one that, I just love this girl so much. And she's a phenomenal volleyball player. And when we used to have family camps when she was still in high school, we played volleyball, and she was an intense competitor. And I'm an intense competitor. I hate to lose at anything. I hate losing. People say, oh, it's just how you play the game. That's all that matters. No, it doesn't. If there's a scoreboard, it matters, right? If you're keeping track, it matters. I hate to lose at anything. But then there are other people who that's not the way they're wired. And maybe Timothy wasn't wired like that. Maybe he was one of those that's like, I'm not that fighter. I'm not that guy that's just going to just go, no way. Because Paul has to tell him, like, don't quit. Don't quit. Don't get out of the game. Don't quit. near the end of his own life, Paul says, I fought a good fight. He writes that in his second letter to Timothy. And some of us more than others need to be told, fight. Hold your ground. And then he says, be faithful in verses 20 and 21. God had committed the truth to Paul, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11. Paul had committed the truth to Timothy. And it was now Timothy's responsibility to guard the deposit, if you would. And I'm going to touch on that in a little bit. To guard what Paul had deposited in his life so that he could pass it on to others who would continue to pass it on. That's the whole thing of 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. Such an epic concept. It's so beautiful that the Holy Spirit would have given it to us. But that's God's way of protecting the gospel, and that's God's way of spreading the gospel. We're stewards of God's word. And God expects stewards to be faithful. The steward in New Testament time, he had the checkbook of his master, right? He was the guy who like wrote the checks for the bills. He was the guy that would go and purchase the goods for his master, for the household, for all of the stuff, the businesses that the master was involved in. It wasn't his checkbook. So it was required that the steward be faithful with the checkbook. And we're stewards of the gospel. We're stewards of the truth of God. And it's required of us to be faithful stewards of the deposit that God has given to us. And then finally, there's ministry to the rich. And you know, Jesus talks about how hard it is for people who have a lot of money. It's hard. Some people think, you know, it's hard not having money. And it can be. But God says in the Gospels, like Jesus, God become man, says it's really hard for rich people to go to heaven because they've got idols. Remember the rich young ruler? Can you have any more than that? Let me ask you that. In our culture, youth is premium, right? So you're young, and then you're a ruler. Wow. Dude, it's like being CEO, right? So you're 20-something, you're CEO, and your company just got bought by Google, and now you're a gazillionaire. That's this guy that Jesus was talking to, rich young ruler. And Jesus said, you know, there's one thing you're lacking. You're a great guy, but you're lacking something. I want you to take everything you have, go sell it, and give it to the poor, and come follow me. Now, Jesus didn't say that to everybody, but he said it to that guy because that was that guy's idol. And it says that guy went away sad. Because Jesus said, I'm God, and I'm the only one worthy of worship, and you're a good guy. You're morally a good guy, but you've got something in your life that you've put in my place. So if you're going to follow me, you need to take that. In your specific, unique case, you need to get rid of that and come follow me. You need to throw away your idol. And he walked away sad. There are certain needs that people who have a lot have to receive in ministry, right? So, now we're going to make the U-turn to the backstory of this amazing relationship between author of the letter and the recipient of the letter. In the margin of 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, where Paul says, I'm writing to you, Timothy, would you write this, Acts 16, verses 1 through 5. Acts 16, verses 1 through 5. And there it says that Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. Now, Paul ended his first missionary journey in those cities about 5 years before Acts chapter 16. And Paul wanted to get back there to see how the work of the Lord was continuing in the churches that had been planted. And it says, a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. I have to confess that when I read that last phrase, I always want to say, but his father was a geek. I don't know why. Every time I go there and I just want to read it like that. I have no idea why that is, because I'm weird. Timothy, it's a Greek name and it means one who honors God. Timothy, this is so big, guys. How many of you are still in your teens tonight? Raise your hand if you're still in your teens. Awesome. Come on, I want to see you. Get them up way high because I want everybody to see. This is awesome. Okay? It's awesome that you're. Timothy must have been in his teens in Acts chapter 16. I say that because some 12 years after Acts 16, people disrespected, disregarded, and essentially discounted Timothy as a pastor because of his age. We read it. Let no one despise you for your youth. There are those who believe that Timothy is around the age of 18 when we meet him in Acts chapter 16. That means that Timothy came to the faith, get this, guys, when he was 13 years old. Guys, in a big way, we want to reach the youth. In a big way. And again, think of the violent opposition to Paul's preaching in Lystra. Remember they stoned him and left him for dead? Why do you think that the God of this world came against Paul with such violence in Lystra? Because the gospel was going to be heard by a 13-year-old boy who not only would get saved, but would become a vital part of the advance of the gospel, the planting of churches, and the making of disciples in the book of Acts. And his name was Timothy. Guys, we want to reach teens as much and in as big a way as we can. Monday nights, junior high, high school groups. You know, here's what I love about Monday nights. It has historically had teenagers in it. And this is totally, this messes up with the youth group mentality of just entertain kids. That's all you can do with them. Entertain them, throw them a little gospel bone at the end of the night, and mom and dad are going to be happy because the kids came home all excited that they had fun. They don't learn a thing, and that's the end of the deal. And they get inoculated. It's like getting weekly shots to be immune from the gospel. Guys, we cannot do that. We cannot do that. And in a practical way, because we want to reach teens, we want to see them go to camps and stuff like that. Love teens, get fat, eat cinnamon rolls on Sunday, because that helps pay the bus to get them to camp. Guys, we not only need to be big in our vision, check, don't lose me here. We not only need to be big in our vision and big in the scope of how we want to minister to young men and women, we need to live big for Jesus. What do I mean by that? As a 13-year-old, Timothy witnessed the brutal suffering that Paul endured for the sake of Jesus in Lystra. 2 Timothy 3, verse 10. He says, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my practice, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all, the Lord rescued me." What did Paul look like after they'd stoned him and left him for dead? Timothy saw him. Timothy sought him. And I believe Paul's love of Jesus and love for the gospel inspired this middle school age boy to serve so well at such a young age. And for sure, the Holy Spirit would have reminded Timothy, perhaps before Paul even wrote 2 Timothy to him, of how Paul wouldn't give up in serving Jesus. Remember, Timothy was on the brink of quitting, and maybe the reason he still hadn't quit by the time Paul sent him this first letter telling him, please don't quit, was that he remembered Paul and how he suffered for Jesus. We need to live big. Adults, college students, you're closest in age to the middle schoolers and the high schoolers. You guys should be living big for Jesus in front of them. Guys, if we desire Metro to be the real deal, to be authentic, we need to understand the importance of Paul to Timothy and the importance of Timothy to Paul when it comes to the advancing of the gospel in the first century. This young guy would become so important in the life of Paul. We see just how important Timothy was to Paul from the way Paul regarded him. Here's how Paul puts it. Look at chapter 1, verse 2. "To Timothy, my true child in the faith." My true child in the faith. Can you think of a more enduring or affectionate term to call anyone? Paul's love for Timothy was a deep, strong, fatherly love. Now, question. Does that describe our heart for young Christians? Well, to answer that question, think of what it was like, for those of you that are married with kids, what it was like when you brought your newborn child or children home from the hospital. Think about the countless pictures and videos that captured every possible first in your child's life. First words, first steps, first burps, first whatever, right? Let me ask you something. Is that how we treasure baby Christians? Now, you might not know in the moment that amazing thing is happening when you're ministering to them. But time proves the amazing grace of God. I got this text yesterday from this one guy. Him and his brother were in our high school ministry. And he wrote this to me. I was totally stunned because I hadn't seen him for a couple years. And I hadn't seen him for maybe almost 10 years before that. But we ran into him. He lives in Santa Barbara. His brother lives down there. And a few years back, we hung out with both of them for a little bit. Amazing guys, great guys. Met them when they were in high school. And Chris, the older brother, sent this to me. He said, "Happy Father's Day. You have been a spiritual father in the lives of so many people, including Brad and me. Blessings on you and your family today. Chris Froling." Now, did I know that was happening? I remember his mom showed up in my office and said, "Hey, I've got my two boys, and they went to the youth group on Sunday for the first time, and would you mind coming? We have a... You know, we're building a house in Newport, but we have a temporary house on Balboa Island. And would you mind coming? I'll buy the pizza if you'd come and just spend some time with my sons and their friends and teach them the Bible." And these guys were the full tow-headed blonde surfer guys in Newport Beach. Just great little grommets. They were great. And now they're grown men with amazing families, and they love Jesus. One of them had gone down into South America and had lived there to try to create microeconomies as a gospel bridge to people. And the other guy has been serving in leadership in a church in Santa Barbara. They're great guys. Did I know at that time in the Froling's house on Balboa Island that I was going to be a spiritual dad to them? Uh-uh. Not at all. I just knew God gave me an opportunity to be with them. In verse 2, it says, he was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. First of all, think about this. John Mark and Barnabas had just left Paul at the end of Acts chapter 15. Big blow up, right? Paul's standing there going, we're ready to do this second missionary trip. And the A team from missionary trip 1, just the band broke up. Now what? But God didn't leave Paul empty-handed. And there's such a great lesson here. There's no single worker in God's kingdom that's irreplaceable. Not one. When a guy like Barnabas or a John Mark leaves for whatever reason, God had a Timothy to fill the gap. Guys, in every area of life, God always has the right person ready at the right time. We just need to be patient. Secondly, Paul learned a hard lesson along the way on the first missionary journey. He had brought another young man, John Mark, on that trip. Why? Because John Mark was related to Barnabas. That didn't work out so well. John Mark deserted them early on, and his desertion ultimately led to this big blow-up between Paul and his dear friend and co-laborer Barnabas. But despite how deeply that must have hurt Paul, he didn't give up on young men being involved in his ministry team. He just refined the process. And here in Acts 16, Paul essentially vetted Timothy before taking him on board. Timothy had apparently been serving the Lord for those first 5 years in his Christian life in a way that left from the age of 13 to 18, he was blowing the minds of adults. It says he was well spoken of. It means to confirm or attest something on the basis of personal knowledge, to bear witness, to offer testimony. People were saying, this guy is amazing. From the day he got saved as a middle schooler, he has just been excelling in his relationship with Jesus. He's an amazing servant. And here's the point. This relationship in Acts 16, it sets the bar. It establishes the template for enlisting men and women to ministry. The guy that Paul's writing to in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy was this 18-year-old. There must be character, there must be calling, there must be gifting that's observable over time and attested to by others. Sometimes we're looking at areas of ministry and areas of need and we're going, man, we have big needs. What are we going to do? And the temptation is go, just throw something at it. And Paul's going, don't do that. Don't do that. In fact, his admonition when it comes to pastors is don't lay hands on anyone suddenly. And it says Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him. Paul recognized that Timothy was an eager learner. It's a big deal, guys. He was like a soft piece of clay that was ready to be shaped and molded into a minister of the gospel. Paul sought him out, invited him to come alongside of him in ministry, and from that time forward, Paul saw Timothy as a huge part of his ministry. Seeing Timothy grow was Paul's deep desire. The New Testament tells us that Timothy played an important part in Paul's ministry and in the work of the church in the first century. We find Timothy mentioned so many times in the book of Acts, as well as Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Six of Paul's epistles are addressed as being from Paul and Timothy. Paul's saying, hey, this is from me and my son in the faith. Huge stuff. Paul just wasn't just taking Timothy as a helper, like we need sweat labor. No, he was taking Timothy, get this, guys, taking Timothy to invest in the future of Paul's calling and ministry, the future of Paul's ministry, to invest in the continuation of the authentic mission of the church. 2 Timothy 2, you then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Timothy's growth meant growth for the kingdom of God. It meant growth for God's people. Paul himself tells us how much Timothy grew, and as a result, was able to expand and perpetuate Paul's ministry. Look at this in Philippians 2, verse 19. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For, this is so mind-blowing, I have no one like him. In the King James, it says, I have no one like-minded who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. They all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. In other words, where I can't be, I want Timothy to be there. My heart, my ministry, my heart for Jesus, my love for the flock of God, it's been replicated in Timothy. And when you get Timothy, you're getting me. That's profound. That is so profound. Paul says all these other guys, they're seeking their own deal. There are people who would be glad to go someplace where they get to do their thing. Paul says that's not why Timothy is who he is. He doesn't want to do his thing. He just wants to be a part of the work. Paul didn't see Timothy as a threat to his ministry. He saw him as the future of his ministry. 1 Corinthians 4:14, I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you don't have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. Paul goes, you get him, you got me. Paul planted the church in Ephesus, but when God called Paul to be someplace else, who did he give it to? Timothy. The work that God began through Paul continued through Timothy. I hope you're impressed with God's economy. That's why Paul, why did Paul write this? Why did he write 1 Timothy? Because his heart was so in this guy's life, and he knew who this guy was in Jesus. God's looking for Christians like Timothy, men and women who will soak up everything they can from those who have walked with Jesus longer than themselves so that he can use them and send them. He's looking for those who will be like-minded with somebody like a Paul. Look down at verse 5 there in Acts 16. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and they increased in numbers daily. That word strengthened, it means they were made solid and firm and they increased in numbers daily. Guys, this Paul-Timothy relationship was an integral part of that happening. And that model is critical to see that same thing happening today. It's just not like, what's the trend? Let's can it, hand it off, and move on. No, that's not this. This is a relationship. This model is so integral to church growth. Not church growth like seed numbers, but healthy sheep. And healthy sheep will beget sheep. And as your pastor, guys, there are two things I desire. Number one, I want to see a bunch of Timothys. And number two, I want for each of you to become Paul within your sphere of influence. That you would be taught well, that you would be having the Word of God steeped into your heart week after week after week, not just to accumulate information, but to be transformed by it so that you can go and give that away, living on mission in a way that would challenge others to live big for Jesus. Because put it like this, without Paul's relationship with Timothy and without Timothy's relationship to Paul, 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy wouldn't be in the Bible. The series would be called Route 64. And how much richer are we because of that relationship? Millennia later, more than ever before, we need to be devoted to being a Timothy. Timothy was a willing, humble learner. A Christian can never reach the point where he or she thinks they've outgrown the position of being the learner, the one of being taught. Never. We should always be looking for those who would stretch us and challenge us in our walk with Jesus. Spurgeon said this, he said, self-complacency may be a very pleasant feeling to cherish, but he who walks near to God is a stranger to it. More than ever, we need to be devoted to being a Timothy, and more than ever, we need to be devoted to becoming a Paul. Being in a place of giving our faith away, downloading in the most humble, servant-hearted ways the grace that's been lavished upon us by Jesus. Guys, more than ever, we need to understand that Paul-Timothy relationship, that's essential for authentic mission. In Matthew 28, 19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Paul made a disciple. And look at the fruit of it. Paul and Timothy relationships are relevant and essential to that mission on every relational level in the church. It's not a matter of programs. It's not like, okay, how do we crank out disciples? Run them through a program. Here's our training program. Run them through. No, I believe it's a very organic thing. The Paul-Timothy relationship takes place between moms and daughters. Takes place between dads and sons. Takes place between older siblings and younger siblings. In some ways, sometimes it's the younger sibling discipling the older one. It takes place between friend and friend. The Paul-Timothy relationship takes place between pastor in the pulpit, sheep in the chair. The pastor teaches and shares from the scriptures from his own walk with Jesus. Truth that transforms and renews and encourages and equips. And then that truth leaves the building in the hearts of the believers. And then they give it away, just like Timothy did after he heard Paul teach. The Paul-Timothy relationship between pulpit and pew does all of that and more. Because I learned how to teach the word sitting in the pew, being taught the word of God. That's how I learned. Guys would come up and he said, where did you learn hermeneutics? I never took hermeneutic class. I took kinesiology. But I never took hermeneutics. I took the care and prevention of athletic injuries. But I never studied systematic theology. I just had a pastor pour into me from the pulpit week after week. And I learned about faithfulness and commitment to teaching the Word of God because my pastor would come out and three times a week he'd say, let's turn in our Bibles to. And he would teach us. I'll close with these two things. Where are the Timothys of today? Well, one thing's for sure. You don't find them on Amazon or whatever, Craigslist. Many of them are in this building right now. There's a lot of them in the junior high and high school groups. There's a lot of them sitting around tables right here on Monday nights. You know, the idea of the table is for people to engage. Marlon, you remember it was like in our living room, right? Big, the great room, and we had the kitchen island there. And we just would get up from worship, and we'd hang out around the island. We just talked. And then we'd sit down and we'd study the Word. And then during the week, Marlon and me and Paul and Bobby, we'd get together and we'd sit outside of Starbucks there over on Sunset and we would just talk about the Word. Because we have a large number of younger women in Metro, young single women, young wives, young moms. They need the encouragement, the example of older women. And you need to know, guys, ministry can't continue without the Paul Timothy template. Planting and pastoring churches would have died along with Paul unless Paul had his Timothy and Timothy had his Paul. Because you cannot invent either party in the relationship. You can't invent them. Over the 8 years that I served as a high school pastor in Southern California, there were a lot of young men in our high school group who went on into full-time ministry. They became missionaries and pastors. And it was such an amazing thing that happened that people would ask me to come speak places to youth pastors and say, how did you do that? How did you train so many pastors? And I told them I didn't find them. God just dropped them right in front of me. They were young men who loved Jesus, and they had solid character, and they had a genuine calling and a genuine gifting, and they were willing, and they were humble learners. All I did was just teach them, spend time with them, hang out with them, make myself available. If they wanted to learn, one time a bunch of them just showed up in my office on a Saturday. It was my study day, and they walked in, and they just sat there, and they didn't say a word, and I was a little freaked out. And I had my library there, and I just kind of looked at them. I said, so, what's up? And they go, we just want to hang out with you. And, well, awesome. I'm studying. There's my books. Why don't you read? So they picked books off of my shelf, and I sat at my desk, and we were quiet, and they read, and I read, and then we'd go get lunch, and we'd talk, and we'd come back, and they would read, and then they would kind of go, okay, we have to go now. And they'd leave, and it was just like that. It wasn't some crazy, weird program. It was just beautiful. And even as I didn't invent Timothy's in my life, I didn't invent the Pauls in our youth group. I didn't invent the Pauls in my life. I didn't invent Pastor Chuck. I didn't invent Pastor Romaine. And just as those young guys walked into my life, I walked into Chuck's ministry. I walked into Romaine's ministry. Some of you guys have heard me talk about my friend Malcolm Wilde. He was Paul. I was Timothy. He literally sat down across from me and a dear friend at a musicians' conference. And later he said that when he sat across that table, he says, the Lord spoke to him and said, these are the guys you're going to minister to. I didn't find him. God just dropped him in front of me. I believe that every Timothy finds his Paul when Timothy is seeking first the kingdom of God, when Timothy is loving Jesus, when Timothy is studying the word and serving Jesus. Every Paul finds his Timothy as Paul is seeking first the kingdom of God, loving Jesus, studying the word, and serving Jesus. I'll ask the worship team to come up. We're going to close here. We'll take communion together. And man, I just love the Bible. So amazing. So amazing.